Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's reading comes from Luke 18, verses 35 through 43. Excuse me. As he approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Then he shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front sternly ordered him to be quiet. But then he shouted even more, excuse me, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately, he regained his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, praised God. This is the reading.
You know, in the beginning of December, as we find ourselves beginning with Advent, I'm starting to think about Lent, which is the period on the Easter, on the Christian calendar that follows after Advent. And I often like to preach a sermon series during the series of the time of Lent, because Lent is a time of preparation. It's a time of introspection, time in which we analyze our relationship to our brothers and sisters, but above our relationship to God. And I thought to myself, how interesting it would be if we had a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And so starting next week, we are going to begin a sermon series, 9 sermons, in which we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. Now think of the Lord's Prayer. It begins, "Our Father." What does that mean, the fatherhood of God? Why do we address God as Father? I don't know of any other religion that does that. "Who art in heaven?" What is heaven? We have very conflicting notions as to what is heaven and what is hell. Well, we'll talk about that in sermon number 2. "Hallowed be thy name." What is the holiness of God? And why does God demand holiness from us? "Thy kingdom come." What is the kingdom of God? You know, when Jesus came, he had one message, one central message. And what was it? It was the kingdom of God. And yet again, we have very conflicting, very misunderstood notions as to what the kingdom of God consists of. "Thy will be done." Of course, what is the will of God? How does the will of God work? You know, on earth as it is in heaven. "Give us this day our daily bread," talking about how our God is a provider. "Forgive us our debts." Forgiveness. Forgiveness is central to what the gospel is all about, as we forgive our debtors. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So the whole relationship of what is temptation to evil, and what is evil in the first place? "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." They're all going to be analyzed during the course of this sermon series as we travel through Lent. So beginning next week, we're going to look at Our Father. And so you'll be thinking a little bit about probably what it means. And if you have any questions, never fail to come to me and say, "Pastor Dave, what does it mean when it says so-and-so? Or I've been thinking about such-and-such. Do you think it's crazy?" You know, I just love that. So keep thinking about that. Would you pray one more time, this time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Monday was a national holiday in which Americans, both white and black, honored the birthday of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a day in which we were reminded how the struggle for human dignity and equal rights for all persons is a never-ending battle. As we learned in our war against the British in the Revolutionary War, and also against slavery in the Civil War, no one is ever going to hand you your freedoms, that rather they must be fought for again and again. Well, this morning we are going to investigate one of the earliest civil rights cases on record, and how the persistence of one poor blind beggar eventually paid off. Our New Testament lesson involves a man named Bartimaeus, a poor, sightless, social outcast, blessed with nothing more than great determination and a large voice. A pariah and an outsider who was asked to shut up and sit down and move not to the back of the bus, but to the back of the pack, to the rear of the crowd as Jesus was passing by. So that's under consideration this morning. Here in Luke, we find our Lord on his final journey, one that will culminate with his entrance into Jerusalem on an ass. However, along the way, he encounters and arrives at the ancient city of Jericho, often called the oldest city in the world, where there he encounters a blind beggar. Now, next to leprosy, blindness was perhaps the most cruel of all disabilities in the ancient world. Blind people usually occupied the very bottom or the lowest rung on the social ladder, and they were forced to earn a living the only way they possibly could, which was by begging. Furthermore, the blind were often relegated to the same place that all beggars were, which was in the outskirts of the city, which is where Jesus encounters Bartimaeus in this story. And thus, with Bartimaeus, we find a poor blind man who not only remains marginalized by being confined to the entrance of Jericho, he is forced to plead for whatever scraps of kindness people might toss his way in order to survive. According to Luke, although he can't see anything, we know that Bartimaeus can hear, because he's alerted to a great commotion that is arising from off in the distance. And when he asks what is happening, he is told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, whether he had heard who Jesus was or not, we don't know. But it was a fact that Jesus' reputation had grown far and wide over the previous 3.5 years. He was regarded as a prophet of sorts, a wise teacher, full of compassion, one who held broad sympathies for persons like Bartimaeus. It was said that he could cast out demons and cleanse lepers, make the lame to walk, enable the blind to see. Some said that he could even raise the dead. And when Bartimaeus hears that such a man, who is no less a miracle worker, is entering the town, he does what only a blind beggar can do. He begs for whatever speck of pity this Jesus might have for him. And so with a loud voice, he hollers, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But because Bartimaeus is largely considered a non-person, he is shoved to the back of the crowd by those much larger and more powerful than himself. It seems the only way to ever reach Jesus is with the one thing he does possess, which is his voice. However, when he cries out, those who are in front block his way from his protest. They tell him to quit making a spectacle of himself, insisting that he should shut up, sit down, get behind everyone else, that it's his place to stay in the back of the pack where he can't be seen and definitely cannot be heard. What those who seek to obstruct him don't realize is that they suffer from their own form of blindness by failing to recognize that Bartimaeus is precisely the kind of person Jesus has come in the first place. Rather than giving in to the demands of the crowd and quietly retreating to the rear, this blind beggar refuses to shut up and instead cries out even louder, "Jesus, Son of David, please have mercy on me." But it seems that the more they try to muzzle him, the louder he calls out. And the only question remaining is whether amid all the noise and all the raucousness of this spectacle, Jesus can even hear him. As the procession winds its way towards the center of town, Jesus suddenly stops, sensing something else that nobody else is capable of feeling. Inquiring who it is that is calling out his name, his followers haven't a clue. Why? Because everybody seems to be calling out to him. Everybody seems to be competing for Jesus' attention. But Jesus doesn't hear all the others. He hears only this one solitary voice. And commanding this caller to be brought to him, his disciples reluctantly, and how you can imagine with great difficulty, finally locate the man. "What do you want me to do for you?" asks Jesus. And it seems like in the very first time in his entire life, someone has addressed Bartimaeus as a human being, as a whole person deserving of dignity and respect. "Lord," he says, "let me receive my sight." Now, what's amazing about this request is that he doesn't ask for anything simple or customary, like just a few alms to get him through the rest of the week. Instead, his request is bold, and he asks for something that would seem impossible to any other human being. He wants to be able to see like everyone else, see perhaps for the very first time in his life. Interestingly, Bartimaeus no longer addresses him as Jesus, Son of David. He now calls him Lord. And Jesus' response is, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And we're told at once that this blind beggar was healed and could finally see. However, as anyone who has ever suffered from a real severe disability will tell you, more important than receiving his sight, Jesus had made him a person. Jesus had made him a human being once again, the most important cure that anyone could ever receive. Now, I think we know that this story concerns more than a blind beggar receiving his sight, that it is also a parable about ourselves. It shows us that though we may be able to see with the two eyes in our head, we can still be blind where our heart and our spirit is concerned. That we can lack moral and spiritual vision and still be oblivious, that we could lack moral and spiritual vision and be oblivious to what is right and true and good. As Christ and the scriptures so often testify, the loss of such sight is the worst sort of blindness that one can possibly have. It is a condition that afflicts us when we choose to remain ignorant for reasons of fear or moral complacency. Less than 2 weeks ago, Edgar Ray Killen died at the age of 92. He was an inmate at the Mississippi State Prison. In 2005, Killen, a racial segregationist and part-time preacher, was convicted of manslaughter for masterminding the 1964 slaying of civil rights workers Michael Schwerner, James Chaney, and Andrew Goodman. These are three names that have been etched into history for one of the most shameful atrocities during the civil rights era. It was later dramatized in the movie Mississippi Burning. Known by most as Preacher Killen, his conviction came 41 years to the day after the three were mobbed and killed by Ku Klux Klansmen. Back in 1967, Killen was acquitted by an all-white jury for their murders when one of the jurors refused to convict him. She said she could not believe that a man of God would ever do such a thing. Of course, the irony here is that the same man who on Sunday mornings could ascend into a pulpit to proclaim the wondrous love of Jesus could on Monday night plot the murders of these three young men whose only crime was to help register black persons in his own state. In other words, one may think of oneself as a good Christian and even work as a minister of the gospel and yet be every bit as blind and lost as to what is right and good and true as the religious leaders were of Jesus' own day. In 2005, the same year that Edgar Ray Killen was sentenced to life in prison, federal authorities exhumed the body of Emmett Till, a 14-year-old Afro-American boy murdered more than half a century earlier in Mississippi. Till, who at the time was visiting relatives from his hometown in Chicago, made the innocent mistake of whistling at a white woman in a small country convenience store. Well, that simple mistake would cost him his life. In the dead of night, two white men dragged him from his bed, beat him senselessly, shot him in the head, then threw his weighted body into the Tallahatchie River. The story might have ended there, like so many lynchings that have occurred in the South, had it not been for an extraordinary decision made by Mamie Till, Emmett's mother. At the urging of civil rights leaders, Mrs. Till decided to leave the casket open for her son's funeral. She told the mortician not to fix her son's face, or at least what was left of it. "I want the whole world to see what those men did to my little boy," she cried. And for four long days, tens of thousands of people viewed Emmett Till's body as it lay on display in a church in Chicago's South Side. Gruesome photos of his maimed and distorted face flooded the national and international press. And for the first time, America was shocked out of her comfortable complacency over the treatment of Afro-Americans in this country. People now knew that if change was ever going to come, they would have to put themselves on the line. Till's murder was a catalyst that gave ordinary people not just courage, but it instilled within them an anger at white supremacy and an anger at a justice system that would eventually exonerate the two men who committed the deed, even though they bragged about it afterward in an interview they gave to Look magazine. That anger would soon be transformed into a stirring social crusade we now know as the Civil Rights Movement. But it all began with the courageous act of a grieving mother who refused to be quieted, one who, in the interest of justice, raised the only thing she had at her disposal, which was her God-given voice. In 1962, Fannie Lou Hamer, the youngest of 20 children, born to sharecropper parents, tried to register to vote in Mississippi. At that time, the threat of organized racist violence, along with unfair literacy requirements, made voting impossible for most blacks in that state. Three times she tried to register, and each time she was denied until one day she finally succeeded. A few months later, she was arrested for being an agitator, and she was brutally beaten by two black prison inmates on orders from white police officers. The painful effects of that severe beating never left her. The Justice Department later filed charges against the officials, but the men were eventually acquitted by an all-white jury. 2 years later, in 1964, the Mississippi Freedom Democratic Party was organized in that state as an alternative to the regular Democratic Party, which then excluded blacks. Although the Mississippi Freedom Democratic Party got more votes than the regular Democratic Party, they were refused seating privileges at the Democratic National Convention in Atlantic City. Hamer spoke on behalf of the Freedom delegation, described her beatings before the entire convention, asking, "Is this America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, where we are threatened daily because we want to live as decent human beings?" When the Democratic Party offered to seat only two of her party's delegates, Hamer said, "We didn't come all this way for no two seats when all of us is tired." If the challengers were not seated, she told the national television audience, "I question America." President Lyndon Johnson refused to support the Mississippi Freedom Democratic Party because he was afraid of losing white Southern support, and so the delegation was not seated. However, Fannie Lou Hamer's voice had earned her support from all over the nation and was largely responsible for the passage of the Voting Rights Act of 1965, the most important piece of civil rights legislation in more than half a century, making it illegal to deny any U.S. citizen the right to vote. 2 weeks ago, the Golden Globes Awards were held on TV. Oprah Winfrey was presented with the Cecil B. DeMille Award for her lifetime contribution to television and film industry. After being handed her statuette, she gave one of the most stirring speeches ever at such a venue, one that not only brought the entire audience to their feet, but the very next day there were calls from all over the country for her to run for president. During her remarks, she referenced a black woman named Recy Taylor who had died only the week before at the age of 97. Well, Recy Taylor had quite a history, quite a story. You see, she was a young wife and mother of a two-year-old daughter back in 1944. And while walking home from church one evening, she was suddenly abducted, blindfolded, and gang raped by six men. Afterwards, she was thrown out of the car and left on the side of the road like a piece of trash. They threatened to kill her if she ever told anyone, but they weren't concerned because, after all, who would believe the word of a small, poor black girl over that of six large and powerful white men, especially in Alabama? But Recy responded the only way that she could. She used her voice. Refusing to be intimidated, she went to the local police and reported what it is that had happened. And after some investigation, the sheriff was able to identify her assailants. One of them even admitted that they had had sex with her, but he claimed that it had been consensual and that they even paid her for it, implying that she was no more than a prostitute. The next evening, vigilantes set her front porch on fire. For the next year, her father spent every night perched in a chinaberry tree overlooking the street with a shotgun in his hand. And in addition to the emotional scar she suffered, the attack left her unable to have any more children. As word of the crime spread throughout Alabama's black community, the NAACP's Montgomery chapter sent down one of their own members to represent her. Her name was Rosa Parks. Because none of the men were arrested, there was no lineup, the grand jury refused to to indict anyone, and so the case was closed. But the injustice done to Recy Taylor could not die, and activists from all over the country continued to herald her cause. While the furor in the community and the local press eventually subsided, the outrage among Afro-Americans grew and festered, especially after most of the men admitted that they had lied to the police as to what had happened that very night. At the conclusion of Oprah's remarks, a speech that was intentionally aimed at men in positions of power and influence who for years sexually violated and victimized much younger and more vulnerable women, she said this of Recy Taylor: "She lived, as we all have lived, too many years in a culture broken down by brutally powerful men. For too long, women have not been heard or believed if they dare speak the truth or the power of those men. But their time is up. Their time is up. Their time is up. And I just hope that Recy Taylor died knowing that her truth, like the truth of so many other women who were tormented in those years, and even now are tormented, goes marching on. It was somewhere in Rosa Parks' heart almost 11 years later when she made the decision to stay seated on that bus in Montgomery, and it's here with every woman who chooses to say, 'Me too,' and every man who chooses to listen." And so, we learn this morning how in such instances, God will still raise up a blind Bartimaeus to teach us how to see again. Someone whom, when Jesus was passing by, refuses to keep down, refuses to stay quiet, refuses to have his or her identity and dignity stripped from them by others. And if I seem overly passionate about this issue, it's not just because I served predominantly Afro-American and immigrant churches in and around Newark, New Jersey for more than a decade. In fact, I had one church where myself and the organist were the only whites. But it's because those parishioners taught me something that their history and their faith had long taught them. They said, "Pastor, we refuse to let anyone ever tell us that we're worthless and no good, to tell us to sit down and shut up, to order us to be quiet and to know our place. For bigger and stronger and richer and more powerful people have been saying that to smaller and weaker and poorer people all along. We won't ever be afraid to stand up and speak out and claim what is rightfully ours. We want our voices to be heard, David, because God and justice is on our side. Because God and justice is on our side." Well, that's precisely what we learn in this morning's scripture, that Christ and justice is always on our side, that no one ever has to remain poor and powerless, blind or forgotten, so long as Jesus is passing by. For all those who may be gay or lesbian and have been told that they're terrible sinners for simply loving another person of the same sex. From all those who suffer from disabilities which compel people to point and stare wherever they go. For all those who may be Muslim or simply of Middle Eastern descent, whom others may irrationally suspect as having terrorist ties. For every African American who's denied housing or a job simply due to the color of his skin. For all those women who are told that their place is in the home or repeatedly denied advancement at their jobs because there is a glass ceiling in place, or who are used and abused as sexual objects by more powerful men, believe me when I say that they have an advocate in Jesus Christ. For in spite of all the barriers and all the interference others may throw up in their ways, they still have a voice. And if they muster the courage to call out to him as he passes by, and passing by he is every moment of every day, they can be assured that their voices will be heard, with the result that they will be marginalized and forgotten no longer. Amen.